Okay. Thank you, Father. How's it going, Rhett? Pretty good? Pretty good. Hey, Andy. Good to see you. Okay. I'm just going to pray over the message, just what I want to share this morning real quick. We'll go from there. Father, I just want your word and not mine, your wisdom, your truth to set us free. God, you're speaking, Holy Spirit, over the body of Christ, over your bride that's been betrothed to you, that until we see what Romans 6 describes as freedom from sin, until we get that, you say we're always going to feel separated from you. So let that be the revelation this morning, God, let that be established in these hearts. Let initiate everyone in this room to that ultimate freedom, Jesus, the righteousness of Christ given to us. And just bless your name. We minister to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so talked about a few things last week that were more or less improv as far as the sermon went. And there was a lot of feedback from it, and a lot good, and surprisingly a lot bad as well. And but that makes me excited, because the Bible says that if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. So I got both barrels this morning. Woo-hoo! And I'm not going to hold back. So I'm going to have you guys turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Thank you, Lord. We're going to talk about, first of all, what I would believe is like number one reason Jesus came and died and rose again. Now, we know about eternal life and going to heaven when we die, but God is doing something in the body of Christ these days that is so much more about understanding salvation as a transformed life and a restored relationship and intimacy with God. And I've been talking about and thinking about recently how salvation has a whole lot more to do with just an eternity in the next life with God. It actually has to do with restoration of our spirit, souls, and bodies, and even our land, the Bible prophesies. That God says in 2 Chronicles that when redemption comes into our lives, he heals our land too. So God cares about the planet. God cares about our lives, our families. He cares about all of that. He wants to save. The Greek word sozo means to be healed, safe, sound, made whole, protected. It's a very expansive word. Right. So that's what salvation is now. But when we're talking about what Jesus described as eternal life, this is John 17:3. He said that eternal life is to know God, to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he says eternal life is more about this relationship. It's a reconciliation with the Father rather than just a good life after death. And so Hebrews expounds on this and actually describes in language that was familiar to the Jews at this time what it meant to be reconciled to God. Now, in kind of a more Western context without, really knowledge of Eastern philosophy and Jewish thought, we have a different idea oftentimes of what it means to be reconciled to God because, our roots religiously come out of Europe and there's a lot of Roman Catholicism and a lot of Protestantism with Catholic roots, and so we kind of didn't really have a very great idea of what relationship with God was supposed to look like when pilgrims first came here. And so we just kind of had this idea that, being reconciled to God means this or it means that, but I think we should go to, what would be the heritage of Christ, what he and his people, according to the flesh, Paul calls it, what they said about being reconciled to God, because it is much, much deeper, it's much more powerful, and it's been opening my eyes recently to what it actually means to have a relationship with God. So we're going to talk about this, and then we'll get into how this applies to freedom from sin and the freedom I was talking about in the prayer before the message. So Hebrews 10, and let's start reading. It's at the verse 11, Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. So, starting there, it says, and every priest, this is in the Old Covenant, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's talking about the offering of animals and their blood on an altar in the Old Covenant. Verse 12. But this man, which is speaking of Christ, that this Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever on the cross, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now I'll stop there for a moment. Jesus made one sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God. Now when you think of a king, especially the creator of the universe, who is also our king, and has made himself responsible for making the ultimate sacrifice for sin, he finishes it, sits down at the right hand of God. That is language that is telling us that when Jesus sat down, the work was done, it was finished, there is nothing else that Jesus has left to do. All the work he gave to his church, and that's specifically spreading this message of a finished work. There's an analogy, illustration in Esther, where you read about how Esther saves the Jews by exposing Haman. Haman is hung on this pole. And then Esther tells the king, all the Jews are about to be annihilated, and you have written a decree signed in your name that your people have the authority to exterminate these Jews. And so the king writes a new decree and says, the Jews are delivered, and now they have permission to take up arms and defend themselves against those who would seek to destroy their lives. What does the king do? He doesn't send his armies. He writes a decree and gives the Jews permission by his authority as royalty to defend themselves. I think this is a type of what the gospel does for our lives. It's this written decree. Then the king sits down and says, the work is done. My job is finished. And that decree is to empower us for, I don't want to say defending ourselves as if it's our job to defend. I mean, God's our defender. But that's if we're applying it today, it means that actually appropriating what Jesus said and then having that message and its life dispensed through our ministry as people into the world that's what it means for us today. And so I want us to think about just the idea before we read further here that Jesus has sat down, it's done. So whenever we are praying, asking God, there are a lot of things we ask for that he already gave. And there are a lot of things we expect from him as though he has yet to do it when it's more about believing it's been done, changing our confession in that way. And so he sat down. Now let's read in verse 15. I'll read verse 14 again. Start in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We're the ones being sanctified, and he says that he's perfected us forever. So technically speaking, spiritually, your inward man in Christ is already perfect, period. Yes. Amen. It's perfect. You've been perfected. You're being sanctified. The being sanctified, for a simple explanation, is God's process of bringing your mind into alignment with an identity that's already yours. So you've been perfected. He uses his word, the truth, to wash your mind so you start thinking like you as you are what you really are instead of thinking like what you're not anymore, which would be the old man. Now, if we keep reading here, verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses for us, for after he had said before. Now, he's going to quote from Jewish scriptures, from Jeremiah, of what the fulfillment of this means. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. I've talked about this before, but verse 18 is basically simply saying that once there's remission of all these sins, which he talks about previously, their sins, their lawless deeds, all of them, one sacrifice for all sin, all of those sins have already been remitted. They're already forgiven. They're already washed away. So that means there is no longer an offering for sin. What's that mean? There is not a single religious or pious thing you can do that's a sufficient offering in addition to the offering Jesus already made. It can't be done. It doesn't matter how you pray. Nothing you do will make your sins more forgiven. That's just the reality. So then when you get into 1 John and it says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive, what's his point? Of course, He's always faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But what's the point of confession? It's just acknowledging something you've done wrong. So then you're giving permission to the Holy Spirit to correct you. It's simply that. If you don't acknowledge a wrong, you're not going to learn how to make it right. Okay? It's very simple. But there's no offering you can make in prayer or otherwise that'll make you more forgiven. There's no longer an offering for sin anymore because Jesus did it. Okay, now, in verse 19, this is where I really wanted to get to. Therefore, this is the climactic statement. This is how he finishes the chapter. This thought. Everything we've read before is leading up to this. He says, therefore, brethren, now that your sins are forgiven and everything's been washed away, you now have boldness, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Stop there for a moment. This is a reference directly to when in the Old Testament, the priests, specifically the high priest, would go into what was called the most holy place. In other translations, it's called the holiest of holies. And if they didn't do everything ceremonially correct, they would fall over dead and they'd have to drag them out. Because sin could not stand in the presence of God. So what he's saying is now, modern believers can have boldness that nobody had in the Old Testament to enter this most holy place. So when Jesus is saying, you've been reconciled to the Father, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 6 too. We, through a ministry of reconciliation, have now pleaded on your behalf so that you could be reconciled to God, restoring a relationship. So what is the goal then? It's to give us boldness to come before God as going into the holiest of holies without any fear. So here's this kind of concept you see in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, I think it is, where Moses is speaking as this mediator on behalf of God to the Israelites about the law that he's giving them on Mount Sinai. And God appears on Mount Sinai, and it says that there's thunder, lightning, and fire, and this thick, dark, it looks like smoke, but it's not, upon the mountain. Thick, dark cloud. And it's representing God's presence. And it baffled me for a while. It perplexed me because I thought, why is it that if, you know, we believe in this loving, compassionate, merciful God that he is said to be even in the Old Testament, why would he want to appear as like this thick, dark, scary cloud? Why not be like this sparkly, white, angelic Cupid cloud, right? And for whatever reason, he decides he wants to appear on Mount Sinai as this type of almost monstrous, intimidating manifestation. And so then Moses tells the people, you should draw near God's presence. And you can imagine everyone is like, I'm not getting close to that, you know. Whatever that is, I'm not touching it. And Moses is like, no, it's okay, you can draw near. It's only if an animal gets close that they have to be shot and die. And so they're like, this doesn't make any sense. You know, why this is freaking me out. And so then it says that Moses drew near this thick darkness where God was, this thick dark cloud. And it says all the Israelites drew back, wouldn't draw near. So I think the reality is that there's something that God is trying to teach the people. Why does he appear that way? And I think what Moses is showing us too in his drawing near to this thick cloud is that he understands that because of what the blood of the Lamb means, he can have boldness to go before God even though to everyone else that presence seems really intimidating, scary. The Israelites, the problem was not the thick dark cloud, the problem was their own fear, their own guilt. They wouldn't go near because they believed that in this bondage to their own sins, they would be killed if they drew near that mountain. When God says you wouldn't be killed, he told them to draw near. So I think it's almost like he was testing the Israelites. He was like, if you believe in what this blood sacrifice means, you won't be afraid to draw near, regardless of how I'm showing up. Moses understood it, and so he drew near. So what is being said? What makes us experience God's presence as he intends us to experience it is not God out of personal whim and arbitrarily giving you access, being partial in how he shows himself. The way to this intimacy with God, according to the teachings of Scripture, is a simple boldness to draw near. The more it's not here. Then at this point, we would talk about what sin does in a person's life. It creates guilt, it creates regret. And those things like guilt and regret and shame, they undermine boldness. They counteract boldness. And so if we're not bold to draw near, then Hebrews says, then we're not entering. Now, the access is given to everyone. But at this point, then we'll have to say, okay, well, does this mean there has to be no sin in a person's life in order for them to have boldness? No, that's not what it's saying. It starts with an understanding. A good example, a good scripture for this I'd have you guys write down is Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4. It's a very simple, straightforward verse. And it is in the Old Testament, but it says, who can enter or go on the hill of the Lord, and who can enter his holy place? It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But there's a problem with that, and it's that nobody has clean hands and a pure heart. Nobody. At least in the Old Testament context, nobody did. But then you get into the New Testament, and James seems to reference that psalm, and in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. We quote that, but we kind of miss the second part of the verse. The second part of the verse, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he just says, draw near to God, he'll draw to you. Oh, how encouraging. And then it's like he calls us sinners and double-minded. And it's like, what's going on here? I think he's referencing that psalm there. This is a New Testament context. He's actually telling us it's like it's almost in our control to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. But how does that work? Because nobody really has clean hands and a pure heart. But then you get into Hebrews here, and if we keep reading, it reveals some things. Verse 20, after it says, have boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, it says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, because what? We have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That covers the clean hands, pure heart. He says, you have your heart sprinkled, cleansed from an evil conscience, and your body has been washed with pure water. So, but it's interesting because previously he says, draw near with a true heart. It's honesty. It's about repentance. With full assurance of faith. And it's saying have full confidence. But then he says, because you've been cleansed in your heart and you've been washed in your body. There's this New Testament reality. It's an understanding that actually is the basis of our ability to actually see our lives cleansed and made new. And he's basically saying that understanding my heart has been cleansed and my body has been washed is the basis of my ability to, like James says, cleanse my hands and purify my heart. You don't cleanse your hands by disciplining yourself and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps to try to get yourself free from sin. He says you have to be established in this understanding you've been cleansed and washed so that you have the boldness to go before the presence. Now, here's the thing that a lot of Christians sometimes miss out on, too. You see this kind of habitually. I mean, most of the time, I think it's with people that have a surface level or superficial faith in God, that when they fall into some kind of sin, oftentimes what happens is they kind of isolate themselves from a church family for fear that they'll be judged, that they'll be exposed. The Bible says that someone who's in the dark does not like to be around the light because that makes his deeds exposed. And so then what ends up happening is the guilt, regret, and the fear of judgment and confrontation keeps people away from the very presence that the Bible says is what cleanses us. So having boldness to go before the presence of God doesn't come from washing my own hands and cleansing my own heart. It's having boldness because of what Jesus did, because he says, you have boldness to enter the holiest of all because of the blood of Jesus. So there's this understanding I have now. His blood is enough, so because of his blood, I'm bold to go before him. Now that I'm before him and I have drawn near, his presence washes, cleanses, makes new. The Bible says that you are cleansed with the washing of water by the word in Ephesians 5. Word of God. When he speaks, it washes you. But if we believe we're not deserving to hear him speak or to be in a place of a relationship with him where we can hear him, we're cutting ourselves off from the very thing that the Bible says freedom is found in. And so this is super important because I remember my journey with this whole concept. And it, to me, it's amazing. And the, more than anything, I want you guys to get it in your hearts this morning that you have been given access to the holiest of all. Like, if you wrap your head around that, that's pretty amazing. It's incredible. This is like the place that everyone was afraid of going because they thought they were going to die, but they knew that if they got in there, they were like the Hercules of Christianity. It was, I mean, for them, it would be Judaism. But it was like, if you were able to go in there and if you lasted more than 10 seconds, there was something about you that, like, God liked. Okay? And so Moses was this guy, and for whatever reason, he would just, the God would appear before him in this cloud, and he'd speak in an audible voice, and he'd talk to a man like the Bible says, you would talk to a friend, and all the Israelites are like envious, but at the same time afraid. So Moses is experiencing this, but the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3 that when he came out of that presence of God with a shining face, he veiled himself because he didn't want the Israelites to look at what was passing away. So even though this experience that Moses had was is what we would deem amazing, it says it was passing away. It wasn't the real, true promise covenant that we have. And we have a better covenant established and better promises. So even what Moses experienced is inferior to what we're supposed to experience today. And that's because the Bible says now, Psalm 90 was an example, that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. It actually is about living there constantly with never leaving. Even Moses would go in and out. But us, the promise, what makes us have a better covenant is we can live in it. We can dwell there. We can stay there. And so, again, going back to my journey here, personal experience, I remember praying in such a way that I felt like I could only experience God if I cleansed my own hands, right? And what ended up happening is God would just touch me anyway, like I thought I didn't deserve. And that experience cleansed me without me really even trying that hard. And then it totally flipped things around. It made me realize that is the boldness to enter the presence of God comes from an understanding of his blood. Once I'm in, I'm cleansed. And he's the one doing the work on me instead of me doing the work on myself. But now, there's something really important about this because Hebrews does say that even though the blood of Jesus is why you have access to this holiest of all, and even though he says your heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and even though he says you have your body washed with pure water, he does say you do have to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. A true heart. Jesus alluded to this a little bit in John 4, where he said that worshipers, the true worshipers, worship in spirit and in truth. So a true heart to me just means honesty. Jesus said in John 3 that he who loves the light, or he who comes to the light, comes because he loves it. And when he comes to the light, he comes so that his deeds may be exposed. That he and his works may be found in God. What's his point? When you understand what God's presence means, what it does for you, what relationship with him is actually about, it is your joy and delight to be exposed. That's what it means to have a true heart. You're not hiding anything. Nothing is left in the closet. Nothing's left in the dark. You're not afraid to be honest with God and with the people closest to you that you trust, that you know are following Jesus, as an example. That's what the Bible says, that there's healing in confession of sin. It's about understanding that everything about me is to be torn open so God can come in and clean it all out. And as long as we hide things, the Bible says that that's not a true heart. So all he's saying is, your works don't grant you this access, but you do have to have an honest heart, because whatever you hold back, Jesus is not going to strip from you. Full assurance of faith. In order to have boldness to enter, he says there has to be this full assurance of faith. It's complete confidence that you are worthy to come before his presence. Not because of what you've done, but because he's made you worthy. It's weird because for whatever reason, as Christians, we get into this mindset that I can only experience God's presence to the degree that I think I deserve it, to the degree that I've prayed enough or that I've read my Bible enough or gone to church enough or whatever. And he says, you already have access to all of it, but you're withholding yourself from experiencing it because of a lack of understanding that has intimidated you, that has caused you to doubt your standings with Christ. He says, when you have boldness, it's like this willingness to take all the steps that are needed to get closer, not because of what you've done. And so I've just realized lately that, like, for example, when we have people up here in service and we pray for one another and we speak healing. Healing is an example because healing is what Hebrews also calls a power of the age to come. It's one of God's promises. It's the life of Christ. It's part of his presence. Where he is, when he comes, he brings healing. So that's part of his presence. So when we pray for healing for someone, I think one of the ways you know whether or not you're praying with the right mindset is when you lay hands on someone or when you begin a prayer, is the first thing that pops in your head, oh, I don't know if this is going to happen. Or, I know this is going to happen. What's the difference? That's boldness and timidity. And so he's attaching the experience of his presence to boldness, not to what you've done. And boldness is from this correct understanding. And so it's when we're in environments, circumstances where God is being welcomed and that we're asking him to heal, to set free, to save, all these different things. He's attaching the fullness of those things to our boldness. This is not... Well, I guess one scripture that I'll use is Proverbs 28, I think it's verse 1, that says, the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one pursues. So he attaches their righteousness to this boldness. What's righteousness? It's the understanding that I have been made righteous, clean, pure, holy, and blameless. That truth is what gives me the boldness to enter into his presence that I've always had access to as a believer. And now I can hear this phrase, holiest of all, and believe with 100% certainty, full assurance of faith, that I can go in and live and stay there. And what happens in that place, the Bible talks about in Exodus how when Moses would go, or when the high priest would go into this most holy place and God's presence would appear over the tabernacle, God says that it is before or over this tabernacle, or excuse me, over the Ark of the Covenant, that I will speak to you. It was like the goal, the finish line of entering into his presence was hearing his voice for the Israelites. That's what it meant to them. That the high priest could go in once a year. When he went in, he would hear God's voice, and that was it. Nobody else really did, with the exception of these prophets and judges every so often. And so I want you guys to understand that being reconciled to God, what God has given you access to, is an experience of his presence, a place where you can live, and that his voice, always in alignment with his word, because it always is, his voice now becomes the manner by which you live. It's what guides you. It's what directs you. And yeah, it's what guides and directs you. I don't think I need to add any more to that. Okay, I want you guys to go now to 1 John chapter 2. So we've established already that the blood of Jesus is your access to the presence of God. 1 John chapter 2. The blood of Jesus is your access to the presence of God, and all he asks is that you have a true heart, an honest heart, and that you believe in what he's done, and those two things are what give you boldness. So your experience of God's presence is not limited by what you've done. It's only limited by the extent of your boldness. That just essentially means how much do you believe that he calls you worthy? Because he says you are. So 1 John 2 has a little bit different take on this. And so at this point, It's kind of this, you see this happen with Romans 6 when Paul is talking about how you've been set free from sin and that grace reigns and that there's no condemnation. And then he would have people confront him and say, well, are you saying then that I can continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, certainly not. And he explains himself. As soon as you start talking about you experiencing God because of the blood of Jesus and your boldness and belief in the blood of Jesus, people will say, okay, but are you saying then that you don't have to be concerned about your lifestyle? And of course, that's not what it's saying. And 1 John has a little different take on what gives you confidence or boldness in your standing before Christ. So 1 John 2, verse 28 is where we'll start. 1 John 2:28. And that says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, this is referring to the second coming, but he's saying, abide in him, that's something we do, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Number one thing is that everyone who knows him and knows that he is righteous, if you're born of him, will practice righteousness. What's his point? That you can't actually be, or you could say, walk away from the presence of God without becoming more like him. So everyone who knows him and his righteousness will practice righteousness as he does. But then he says something kind of peculiar, and he says that you abiding in him when he appears is what makes you unashamed before him at his coming. A lot of times we'll hear it preached that it's the blood of Jesus that gives you confidence and shamelessness before Christ. But he's saying, no, it's actually abiding in him, which is what you do, that makes you unashamed before him at his coming. And so here's what's really important with this. I think it starts with a question. How do you know that you are believing the right thing and that you really are living in God's presence? Let's just say, for example, with your prayer time. How do you know that you're really in God's presence? Moses, his life story has an example in the Old Testament. As soon as he was done talking to God, when he left, he was shining. It says his face was glowing. That doesn't mean literally your face is going to glow. I don't think I've ever heard of anyone these days having a glowing face. You can see it in someone's countenance a lot of times. The Bible says your eyes are a lamp of your body, so I do believe that God does do something about your demeanor, countenance, that affects people. But how do you know? When you leave, you're shining. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about that we all now, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So he's saying, how do you know you're being transformed into God's image? Well, that means that when in your life you behold as in a mirror his image. So I think it's really important to understand that the way I think it's kind of like the determining factor here as to whether or not you know you are understanding what God's presence means is that you become more like him. And you know you're becoming more like him. Because you cannot be in the presence of God and walk away not bearing his image increasingly more. It just can't happen. It won't happen. And so sometimes what happens is we go into prayer, for example, I almost don't like to use that word, but it's common to people. That sometimes we go into a prayer time and it's a way that we set aside some minutes to ask God for things, to talk to him about what's going on in our lives, and it just becomes like an empty religious exercise that a lot of times is an obligation. But what Scripture is teaching is that, no, when you pray, your expectation more than anything and above all else is that you become more like him and are conformed to his image. So that when you walk away, you know you're more like Jesus. Now, does this mean that every single time, literally, you will feel noticeably more like Jesus? No. But I can just attest, after my about 5 or 6 years of really following Jesus, 5 or 6 years since I really think I got born again, I am not the same person I was 5 years ago. And I may not see it day after day, but even a month ago, there are things in my life now that I see Christ has done that I didn't see a month ago. And so this is how you know. He's saying that when you are being transformed, when you are praying with the correct understanding, when you have boldness before his presence because of what the blood of Jesus has done, and you draw near, what happens is God gives you a shining face. What's it saying? Your countenance begins to reflect his. Your life begins to reflect his. And it's not because of what you've done. It's not because you thought prayer was a way. But the way is Jesus. The veil is his flesh, that when his body was mutilated on the cross, it was actually, if you imagine, this is kind of a little bit more vivid, I could say, a way of describing it, but if you imagine the veil, like literally Jesus' flesh stretched across the temple, and it's torn, and the blood is spilled, it's literally Jesus' flesh being torn as the destruction of your sin in his body so that you could have access to it. Now that that happens, and I believe that reality, and I have boldness because of that reality, I go into his presence, and it can be in prayer, it can be in worship, it can be in church, it can be with a gathering with other believers, and I walk away from it knowing I've become more like Christ because I entered with that intention. And so this is why he says, you abiding in him, which Jesus describes as dwelling in his word, and he actually says that you will abide in my love when you keep my commandments, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He actually says this, obedience, really, is how you know that you are abiding in him. And it's not obedience as the way to intimacy, it's the after effect of it. And so we have to understand that there is coming a day when Jesus will return. And if we stand up and preach saying, the blood of Jesus gives me confidence, we're missing the point. It's that, yes, that his blood gives you confidence, but if it really does, you're going to abide in him. And if you're abiding in him, you're going to be more like him. And so I want us to understand that the reason why Jesus came and died was to conform us to his image, was to make us like himself. And if I'm going to confess I've been reconciled to God and I'm saved and I'm born again, if I confess that over myself and if I preach that to others, but then don't make my primary pursuit and the reason ultimately for my existence to know him and be like him, then I'm completely missing the point of this Christian walk. Because it is this intimacy, which, I mean, Hebrews describes it as entering the holiest of all. That's for you to decide what that will look like for you, what that means to you. But I've experienced days and really, really early and all on in my walk with God when I would pray because of sin. What I mean by that, it was like I felt like I needed to pray after having messed up. But then the entirety of my relationship with God was contingent upon sin in my life, which that's not right. If I only have a relationship with God because I have sin, then I don't actually have a relationship with God. Because Hebrews 10, we didn't read this, but in verse 1 through like verse 7, he actually says that if you're a worshiper once purified by the blood of Jesus, you actually don't have a consciousness of sins anymore. So then you're approaching him for completely different reasons.
Amen.
And so this is like the thing. When Romans 6 is talking about being free from sin, this is why it's so critical. Because if you're not free from sin, then you're going to approach him because of sin, and then you don't have a relationship. You just have like a confession. It's like a man to priest, and it's just really weird. And so the whole point of being free from sin is understanding that I'm not conscious of my flaws, not in the sense that I'm not aware that I have flaws, but in the sense that I'm never dwelling on the wrongs that I've done, but I'm dwelling on his righteousness and what he's done for me. So that the sins, the flaws, the mistakes, the things that what Paul says he despises fade away, and the after effect of approaching him for that newfound reason is then obedience. It makes me more like him. And I was just thinking about this yesterday too, that I remember the time in my life when, for the first time since I had ever known Jesus, that I could kneel down and I could pray and sin would not be the reason I was praying. I remember the day and I remember it being amazing, and that's when boldness came. And it was never because of my own righteousness. That's never the reason. I'm never saying that. But Hebrews, I'll describe it as Hebrews 9 describes it, and this is, I'll finish up with this hopefully. But Hebrews 9 says that when the priests came before God to offer these animals and make these sacrifices, I mean, if you look at the Levitical priesthood, the entire responsibility of the Levites in their relationship with God was to make amends for their sin. That was it. It was all about sin, constantly. And it says they had a constant reminder of their shortcomings all the time. And so then it says, therefore, in Hebrews 9, that the way, that the manifest presence of God, or actually what it says is that the way to the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. What was the point? What it actually means to know God was never actually known to people in the Old Testament, because the only reason they approached him was to make amends for their sin. So what Jesus is trying to end is approaching him because of sin. And because for most of us, that's all we know, what are we going to do when that problem is solved? I need sin in my life. No, I'm not saying that. But can you, like, if we imagine that, like, if, of course, acknowledging that I'm not perfect and I make mistakes, but if I don't have sin consciousness anymore, if I'm dwelling and actually defaulting to a knowledge of his righteousness in me, and then I approach God and there's no sin to pray about, as in there's no incessant confession I need to make. Yes, there's acknowledgement of flaws, and you pray and say, Jesus, make me more like him. But once the sin thing is gone, like, what do you pray about now? What's left to pray about? Exactly. Good answer. You get brownie points. The way I like to say it is that if we cannot help heal others if we're too busy trying to cover our own wounds. You don't have your hands free to serve and to give and to be the life of Christ to the world if you're too busy doing this. So why do you need to be free from sin? Because if you're not, you can't give. This is not about legalism. This is not about, like, you're required to do this in order for God to approve of you. It's like, if you want to be who Christ is and actually be the body of Christ, he says it's required to be free from sin, and it's expected, and it's never by your own works. It's his righteousness and understanding of it and what the blood of Jesus has done. And what Christy there was saying is that once you're free from sin, now you can pray about others. Then relationship with God becomes what Moses experienced it as. Because when you actually see Moses praying in the Old Testament, there's only one time. It's after he made the mistake of hitting the rock with his rod instead of speaking to it. That's the only time where it's recorded where Moses had this, like, big mistake that is at least recorded. But whenever he would go before the presence of God, he would go and he would say, Lord, it was almost casual with him. He'd be like, God, these people, I don't know how to deal with them. You got to help me. Every time he prayed, it was about others. It was about this nation that had been given into his care. And so when we have, in our own lives, a lot of times what's most relevant to us would be sometimes our kids, our spouses, the relationships that are immediate to us. But you see this sometimes in marriages, for example, where it's like, oh no, I'm being a good spouse by praying for my spouse, but are you praying for your spouse because you want their behavior to change so you'll like them better? Or you'll feel, because then it's still selfish. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, am I praying for them because I actually love them and want to see them step into the presence and purpose of God? Or am I praying for them so that I feel better about myself? If that's the case, I'm not actually loving them. Not in my prayer life, at least. And so, if we're gonna believe this, oh, come on. Oh.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Powerful preaching, brother.
Appreciate that, Karen. when praying about your own sin ends, and you start to really bear his image, and you shine, And Paul talks about this in Hebrews 13, where he says that we have this power of God towards you. What's his point? It's this outflow, this outworking of salvation in our lives. That's this gift we become to the world. And that's what the Bible is saying, what makes a relationship with God real. That's what makes it vital. That's what makes it active. That's what makes it present and relevant to you. Because if it's all based upon my sin, then I can only talk to him when I've sinned. But if that's not the concern anymore, now my awareness is off myself and on others and on ministering to him. And so the people I encounter in my daily life, it's all of my effort and energy now can be exhausted in giving life to the world and seeing others healed and restored. This is about making the church effective. This is not about burdening anyone with commandments. And the way this happens is not by me pounding it into your heads that you have to get rid of sin. It's by me simply impressing on you through these basic truths that you have been made righteous. You have been made clean. You are holy and blameless. You've been perfected, it says. So I know all of us, when we're at this place in our journey where we just do have sin in our lives, I mean, everyone gets to this point where they realize that this shouldn't be in their life anymore, whatever it is. You still address it, but with a completely different approach. He's saying now when there's sin, Romans 6 says, you now reckon yourselves to be what? Dead indeed to sin. That word reckon in the Greek means to conclude and confess, like a judge declares in a courtroom. You are dead to sin. You speak that, what happens? You are training your mind. This is where the renewing of the mind comes into play. You're training your mind to just simply accept with confidence that you are free from sin. And as soon as your mind believes that, you watch what happens. It's just like stuff just starts. It starts fading away. Hey, I mean, I guess that word still works. It's, you know, releasing the bad gases. Anyway. Praise God. That was a word of knowledge. It was. For somebody in this room. things start to fall off. And a few more things really quick to say here. In order for you to experience this Romans 6 freedom from sin that the Bible talks about, you have to understand that sin is not, I can't preach this enough, is not a part of your nature anymore. Yes, we have minds that have almost like a muscle memory to corruption because it's how we're raised. We're born into Adam, and that's natural to us. But once you're in Christ, Galatians says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It says it's done. Colossians 3 says you have put off the old man. Romans 6, verse 6 says that the body of sin has been destroyed. Reckon yourselves, conclude that you already are dead to sin. Now, if those realities are true, and they are, then sin is not in my nature. It's not who I am. It's not my identity. I've been set free from the lineage of Adam, and I'm part of Christ now. Romans 5 says that, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And if by one man's sin many were made sin, or by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so now by one man's righteous act many will be made righteous. Amen. That's not a future thing. It says right now, because of his, Jesus' obedience, you've been made righteous. So it's not in my nature. And so when I encounter a mistake, doesn't matter how big or small I think it is. It's all the same to God. Sin is sin. I approach it, I think, with what 1 John says, an acknowledgement. Yes, God, this was wrong. The way that I like to say it is, this was contrary to who I am in Christ. It was not natural for me to do that. What are you doing? You're teaching yourself who you are, letting God teach you who you are. God, this is contrary to who you say I am in Christ. I acknowledge that it was wrong. That's it. That's as far as you talk about sin. I'm serious. Then you say, but here's who you say I am. That I've been made righteous, holy, and blameless. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your compassion. That is as close to talking about sin you need to get when it comes to your relationship with God. And I'm speaking from the Word, and I'm speaking from experience. As long as my prayer life was all about my sin, there was no worship there. There wasn't any. That's not worship. That's what Hebrews 9 says, the holiest of all, never even being made manifest. I'm just living in the old covenant, 2,000 years after it's been abolished. So you start speaking that way. I mentioned this last Sunday too, and I just wanted to really drive this home. So this reality, this freedom from sin now, this is what 1 John is talking about, abiding in him, and that abiding in him makes you unashamed before him. That shamelessness before him is synonymous with the boldness that makes me draw near to the presence of God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So that once I have this understanding and I have clarity now, I go into his presence and I hear his voice and what he speaks over me and over the world to then give. Because when Moses went to the presence of God to hear him, God was always giving him instructions about the people that were in his life. So now when you pray, you can kneel and you can say, Lord Jesus, you start thanking him for people in your life, and you ask him to give you an awareness of who needs help, who needs guidance, who needs instruction. And this is where the whole word of wisdom, word of knowledge thing, the Bible says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:4 says. So if the Spirit becomes real to you and it's for the profit of all, then what the Spirit speaks to you for is for others. And so then words of wisdom and knowledge, they become this overflow of just a love for others that you're now free to give. And so this is why, for example, just personally, when we're up here and we're calling out different needs that people have, specifically for healing, for example, all of that started not because I was trying to be more spiritual, but just because I was like, you know what, God? In fact, the way that I was thinking before we did that this morning was, God, I just want to see people healed. That was it. I just want that. And so God was just like, all right, do it. So then I just get a thought. Necks. Got three necks. And then the depression thing and how people were touched this morning. All of that is because when I'm standing up here and we're worshiping, I'm not thinking about sin. I'm thinking about giving. Now, of course, like I mentioned, we're all going to have mistakes, and that's between you and God. But your approach cannot be with an old covenant mindset. Jesus described it as don't put new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, they burst and you ruin both. Do not put new wine, new life in Christ, into an old covenant mindset because it's all going to break and spill everywhere and be a big mess. Amen. I rest my case. Should we pray? Thank you, Father, just as Jesus prayed. Oh, after I finish this prayer, I'm going to say one more thing. Oh, come on. Okay. Thank you, Father. You always hear us, Jesus. Thank you for the promise of freedom from sin. Thank you for the promise of actually entering into the holiest of all. It is so amazing, God, that we can actually live there. We can abide there, abide with you, dwell with you in the secret place that we have access because of the blood of Jesus and the way that he consecrated for us and through the veil of his flesh that was torn in our place, that we can live there, God. And I just ask you, first of all, Holy Spirit, for a revelation of what that means, that we'd understand the weightiness of the fact that the privilege and the responsibility that is, how heavy of a privilege it is to actually be in the holiest place, the holiest of all, the most holy place, the place that people envied, the place that people died in the Old Testament, Lord. If we would just wrap our heads around what that means, God, and that's what you say is the definition of an intimacy and relationship with you. Father, thank you that we've been set free from sin, that we've been made new, that we've been reconciled, that the old man has been killed. And so we are just going to choose to divorce the mentality of attachment to a sinful nature that is not ours anymore. I just want to say this. This is not against anybody, but if you guys have an NIV Bible, it has language that talks about you having a sinful nature. You should get a new translation. Amen. Just saying. Okay, continue. It's called the not inspired version, just so you know that's actually what it's called. Anyway. It's important. Anyway, we're praying. Shh. Thank you, Father, for joy in your presence. Thank you for, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Paul says that rejoice in everything, rejoice. And so we praise you and worship you and thank you so, so much for that promise, Lord Jesus. We love you. We give you all the honor and glory for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay, so I did promise I was going to say one more thing. I know you're just really chomping at the bit to hear it really quick before we get into offering and announcements. I'm not going to go to the verse because it'll take too long. Super simple. Jesus in John 16 tells his disciples, until this day, you have asked nothing in my name. It's confusing because they had asked lots of things. They asked him questions all the time. So what is he saying? He continues and says, until this day, you've asked nothing in my name, but now I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What was he saying? Until this day, you've never asked the Father anything in my name. You've asked me a lot of things. You haven't asked the Father a lot of things. They view Jesus, the Messiah, as the mediator, the bridge between God and man. So they are going to Jesus as knowing that he's their way to the Father. So if they want to ask God a question, they ask God's representative. And Jesus is a little bit easier to approach than a God that seems to kill people in the Old Testament. So they're more comfortable with talking to Jesus than they are with going behind the veil in the temple, because it still existed back then. So what is Jesus trying to say? Until this day, you have never approached God as I do. But he says, now that I've made mediation, you can ask the Father. He says you actually have this love. The Father has a love for you that's identical to the love he has for me. And he hears you just as he hears me. So you're approaching God himself with the same confidence that Jesus had. So he says, now that the mediation has taken place, Jesus says, I step aside, you go directly to the Father. So even when you're praying in Jesus' name, this is kind of like, it's almost like a little Catholic perspective, you know, where it's like if you're praying and thinking that Jesus has to keep like defending your case before God, we have a really messed up approach for this. He's saying you're praying to the Father knowing Jesus has made the way. You pray like you are the Son praying, because the Bible says Jesus says he gave you the same access, exactly the same access. Exactly the same. There is no difference.